It is always a challenge on a time when we celebrate the Lord's resurrection to be fresh and new, to try to introduce something to you perhaps maybe that you have not heard of. And honestly, I'll be straight with you. It's very difficult to do because all of us here that know the Lord are very familiar with the resurrection. And we celebrate that really every Lord's Day. One of the reasons why we worship on Sunday and not Saturday is because we celebrate the resurrection every Lord's Day we gather together. And so that's something we're very familiar with. And our hope, our salvation, all that we are, all that we will be is wrapped up in the certainty of the resurrection. So what I'd like you to do is turn to a passage in John chapter 5 and verse 24. We'll begin there. And we'll read down through verse 29. And what I'd like to talk to you about today is answer the question, are you ready for the resurrection? Are you ready for the resurrection? You'll understand what I mean as we read through the text. John chapter 5, verse 24 through 29, the Word of God says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." In Berlin, there was an attempt in 2018 to establish an atheist church. They wanted to call the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster. That's not a joke. It's actually true. The group out of America, a group of atheists, had proposed to start a church in Berlin to mock Christianity. That's not the first time that there have been attempts to establish atheist churches. In fact, in North London a few years back, there was an atheist church established. You didn't have to worry about hearing too many sermons on death, and you definitely did not hear any sermons on the afterlife. They would gather together, the non-believers, and they would have their celebration of life, as they would call it. The congregation of more than 300 has since grown. They had gathered in a church building that had been vacated long ago. They took it over. Instead of hymns, the non-faithful would gather together and sing along with Stevie Wonder and Queen. And they would sing songs like "Another One Bites the Dust." There was a reading of Alice in the Wonderland, a PowerPoint presentation from a particle physicist, and he would explain the origins of antimatter theory. Wow, wouldn't you want to go there? The audience was primarily young, white, and middle class. They had separated from or abandoned their Christian faith, and they had found a void in their lives, so they were very excited to be able to gather together in some group and make some identification as a group of worshiping nothing. The number of people declaring themselves now in England and Wales has grown tremendously. They call themselves the Nones, not N-U-N, but N-O-N-E-S. That means they have no religion or do not identify with any religion whatsoever. The growth of these nuns has moved from 6 million in 2001 to now 14.1 million in that area. The UK now says that 53% of the population has no religious affiliation whatsoever. To put that in perspective, it was in London that Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached. It was where his church was, and still is, in fact. And that was where thousands, in some cases 20,000, would gather together. They would wait in lines to be able to come together and hear the preaching of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Hundreds, if not thousands, of souls had come to know Jesus Christ. And yet now the majority of that area is bankrupt of Christ and bankrupt of the truth of the Word of God and bankrupt of the hope of the resurrection. On the building that the atheists had gathered together, they put a banner out there, and the banner said this, and I quote, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy life." And that's the way a lot of people want to think, don't they? That there's no God, so don't worry about it. Just enjoy life. Enjoy what you can. Get all you can out of this life now, because you're going to die and it's over with. There is no accountability. There is no resurrection. Currently, there are right now, as I checked yesterday, there are 7.9 billion people in the world. The Population Reference Bureau estimates that there have been in the history of the world 107 billion people that have lived. So that means there's a whole lot more people dead than there are alive right now. In fact, there are about 15 people dead for every one person that's alive. And if you're here today and you're breathing and your heart's beating, most likely you're alive. But given enough time, you'll be dead. Your heart will stop beating, you will stop breathing. The flow of blood from your heart through your lungs will now be stopped going to your brain, and you will be brain dead. There will be a funeral. There'll be people in your family that will gather together and come by and mourn your departing, and they'll look at you and say, "Oh, doesn't he look normal?" Right? And as time allows, all the people who came by and looked at you in the casket will also be dead and will find themselves in one of those caskets. The leading cause of death today, according to the most recent data, is that heart disease is the leading killer. That should not be a shock to all of us. Things have changed a little bit in the last few years. Now it's followed by stroke and COPD, lower respiratory infections, neonatal conditions, trachea and lung cancers, which is primarily brought on by smoking. Alzheimer's and dementia has reached that list now as one of the leading causes of death. And diabetes has risen 70% since 2000. You need to leave the Coca-Cola alone, right? And kidney disease. But you know, when I read those things, I was thinking, that's what the world tells you is the leading cause of death. But if you look a little further, you may not realize this, but according to the World Health Organization, there are an estimated 40 to 50 million abortions every year in the world. That's 125,000 babies murdered every day. So I would differ with the leading cause of death. It's not heart disease, it's murder. And there are a lot of children that are being killed today. A lot of children. The reason why people die is not heart disease or kidney disease or, frankly, even abortion. The primary reason why people die is because of sin. Before sin came into this world, there was no death. Before sin came into this world, there was no murder. Before sin came into the world, there was no heart disease, lung disease, kidney disease. Everything you ate was healthy, and you could eat as much as you'd like. According to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, the Bible says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die.'" The translation of the Hebrew text there in verse 17, where it is translated, "You shall surely die," is the repeating of two Hebrew words, and it could be translated this way, "For the day that you shall eat of it, you shall dying die." You're going to start dying as soon as you take the bite of the fruit. And you're going to die eventually in the future. And that's exactly what happened, if you remember, whenever Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Immediately they died spiritually. They were separated from God. And then it was later, at least in Genesis we find, 900 years later for Adam, but he did eventually die physically. One preacher once said, It wasn't the apple on the tree that caused the problem. It was the pear on the ground. He was right. Death is real. It's real for every one of us. We have an appointment with it, and you will keep that day. You will not be late. You will not miss it, and you can't cancel it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment." The only possible way that you could ever escape that reality is if the Lord returns and you're taken to be with Him. Some might say, well, how depressing. We come together on Resurrection Sunday and all you want to talk about is death. Well, the reason why I do that is to set the stage for the good news. And the good news is that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, death is just the transition. Death is just the doorway into heaven. Death is not the end. Death is the beginning. You think you're living now. You wait until you die as a believer, and you are going to live unlimitedly in the presence of God with all joy, with no sin and no desire to sin at all. All those problems and pressures and pains and sorrows that you and I all experience down here on this planet will be over. And not over for a little while, but over for eternity. You will be in the presence of the One who created everything in this world. You will be in the very presence of the One who stretched His hand out and got nailed to a cross for you in your place. There's the certainty of the resurrection, isn't there? I think that probably the majority of us in here this morning believe in the resurrection. And without the resurrection, it's quite certain that there would be no Christian church. You and I wouldn't be meeting here today. Why would we do that? What would be the point if you could go over and find the remains of the man named Jesus in the tomb? What would be the point of gathering together and talking about forgiveness of sins or the hope of resurrection or the hope of eternal life if the man that we call our Savior is still in the grave? What would be the point? Well, frankly put, there wouldn't be any point. We could just shut this all down and go do whatever we want to do, right? Because we're all going to die and it's over with anyway. Well, the certainty of the resurrection clearly speaks to the reality of the Christian church. And not only that, I mean, think about His disciples that were utterly confused and afraid and hiding after the death of Jesus Christ. But then after the resurrection, they radically changed to the point that they were bold, Holy Spirit-filled proclaimers of the gospel, to the point that they were willing to give their lives, and some of them, even while they were dying, being crucified, were willing to preach the gospel. Something changed. We have the obvious evidence of the empty tomb. You can go there today and look inside if you'd like. There's nothing there. They still go over and find in these Egyptian tombs, these pharaohs mummified and still there. Their bodies are still there. But there is no body of Christ. You can't find it. It's not there. And there's a reason why it's not there is because it's in heaven. That's where Christ is. I mean, we even have the appearances of Christ after the resurrection that is tremendous proof to the reality of the resurrection. Like there are at least 10 appearances, maybe 11 if we count Paul, of the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, according to John 20. He appeared to the other women, according to Matthew 28. He appeared to Peter in Luke 24. He appeared to two of the men on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24. He appeared to 10 disciples at one time in Luke 24. He appeared to the 11 disciples 8 days later in John 20. He appeared to the 7 disciples by the Sea of Tiberias in John 21. He appeared to 5,000 at once, according to 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to James in 1 Corinthians 15 and the 11 at the Ascension in Acts chapter 1. And then we could even count the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, where Jesus appeared to him there. So we have the tremendous evidence of the appearances of Christ after the resurrection, the reality of the church itself and its existence that proved the validity of the resurrection. No wonder with all of these evidences of the empty tomb, the appearances and the change of the disciples and the authenticity of the records that we have, which are very clearly copied accurately over thousands of years, and we have all the testimony of church history, it's no wonder that a man by the name of Thomas Arnold, who is formerly a professor of history at Rugby in Oxford, one of the world's greatest historians, said, and I quote, I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better, fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of the fair inquirer than the great sign which God had given to us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. In like manner, Simon Greenlee, one of the most skilled legal minds ever produced in our nation, a top authority on the question of what constitutes sound evidence, and also the developer of the Harvard Law School, after a thorough investigation and evaluation of the four gospel accounts, came to the point of this conclusion, and I quote, "It was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths that they narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainty as they knew any other fact." The resurrection is certain. It is a fact. It happened. There's more proof about it than most of the historic events that we read about. And yet we're so willing to accept them. I heard the story of a man who went on vacation with his wife and his mother-in-law to the Holy Land. While over in the Holy Land, his mother-in-law died. And so he went to the undertaker and was desirous to get his mother-in-law's body back over to the United States. The undertaker said, "Well, it'll cost you $5,000 to ship her back over, or you can have her buried here in the Holy Land for $150. The son-in-law says, "Well, let's just go ahead and ship her home." The undertaker said, "Are you sure? I mean, that's an awfully big expense when we can give her a very nice burial here." The son-in-law said, "Look, 2,000 years ago, they buried a guy here, and in 3 days, he rose from the dead. I cannot take a chance on that." We love our mother-in-laws, don't we? Job asked the question like this: "If a man dies, will he live again? If a man dies, will he live again?" In his own words, he said, "I will one day in my flesh see God." He spoke of the resurrection. That's the oldest book in the Bible. And he spoke of the resurrection. Well, let's go to our text, because I think we'll find this most interesting as we consider what Jesus had to say about the resurrection. And it's going to take a little different turn than what you're used to, because so often we kind of zero in on the resurrection of Christ. But what I want to show you is that the resurrection of Christ assures future resurrection for all of us, not only the believer, but the unbeliever. The unbeliever also will be resurrected. Let's begin in verse 25 to start off with. And we're going to talk about a spiritual resurrection. There are two types of resurrections being discussed in the passage I read earlier. And the first is a spiritual resurrection. The second is a physical resurrection. And I'll show you what I mean, and I'll explain to you why I see that. Verse 25, we see the spiritual resurrection. Listen to what Jesus says. "Most assuredly," or "amen, amen," verily, verily, in the old Authorized, the way Jesus would communicate something very important, he would say his amens first. And he says amen twice. The New King James translates it "most assuredly." But it says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming," and listen to this, "and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, I believe this text is primarily talking about the spiritual resurrection, or you and I being born again, or being regenerated. This is the sovereign work of God, whereby He digs, if you will, deeply into the heart of fallen man, and He creates life in a dead person who is spiritually dead. And He resurrects them to spiritual life. One of the reasons why I believe that to be the case is primarily the context and then the linguistics there of the text. Look at verse 21. Just back up a couple of verses and you'll see this. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whomever He will." Now, this talks about sovereign selection. God gives life to whomever He will. A little later on, He says all will be resurrected. There's an indiscriminate universal resurrection. This is a selected group of people to whom He will give life to. The Father raises the dead and gives life. The Son also gives life to whomever He will. So this is the sovereign granting of life. And then also in verse 24, we find this. Again, the context. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has, present tense, right now, everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but listen to this, but is passed from death to life. That's regeneration. That's being born again. That's the great work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a lost person whenever they come to know Christ and they believe in Him who sent me. They have eternal life then. They are granted eternal life then. The present tense verb has everlasting life. Not will get eternal life, but has it now. And then when it uses the term passed from death to life, that verb is a perfect tense, meaning that they have been put in a position where they passed from death to life, and it has present results now. Jesus is talking about a spiritual resurrection here. He's talking about Him granting life to the lost person, the dead in their sins. The Bible uses this term dead to refer to the unregenerate so many times, the unbeliever. Like, for instance, in Luke 9:60, it says, Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead." Now, he's not talking about go get some dead people and try to get their help to bury some people. He's talking about let the spiritually dead people who don't know God, don't know Christ, let them take care of the physical bodies. You go about preaching the kingdom. What's important, the body or the kingdom? The kingdom's important. The gospel's important. That's what matters. What happens to your body, frankly, is not the point. What happens to your soul is what is of most importance. Luke 15:32, it says, it was right, this is talking about the prodigal son's return, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and now is alive. Dead what? Dead spiritually. And now he's alive. He's been saved. He's been regenerated. He's been made alive. Romans chapter 6 uses that same kind of terminology. Therefore, we were buried with him. This is our own salvation. This happened in Christ. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. There is a spiritual resurrection that occurs at every salvation event. Dead people are raised to life. Ephesians 2 says it like this, "And you, he made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which you were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air." A little later on in that same text, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ." There is a spiritual resurrection that happens to every person that comes to Christ. Ephesians 5:14 says, "Therefore," he says, "awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life." Listen to Colossians 2:13. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him." So you once were dead, but now you're alive. You once had no spiritual life, but now you do. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 talks to the church at Sardis, and they were the dead church. It says in verse 1, "And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works and that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." Dead. Every person who is born into this world is born spiritually dead, unable to respond to the call and the invitation and the desire even of those to have them come to Christ. They are just as dead as anyone would be in a morgue or a cemetery. I grant you, if you were to go down the road here to your right, there's a cemetery. You can stand out there all day long and you can say, "Come forth. Let's go get something to eat. Let's go to church." And not the first ones coming out of there. And if they do, run. The point is that they're dead. We all know this. This is like ABC gospel information. We understand that. But too often what theologians and preachers like to do is we like to make dead not so dead. We like to make them a little bit dead, kind of dead, but not really dead. And so whenever we say they're dead, we don't mean they're really dead. And what we mean by that is that they're kind of dead, so all we have to do is have a gospel presentation that's clear enough and easy enough and sugar-coated enough and has enough information in it and maybe a couple of balloons and a few other things, and they'll just all come running to the gospel. But they're dead, folks. The Bible says they're dead. And you were dead before you came to Christ, just as dead as a person who is dead in the cemetery. You were spiritually unable to respond to any gospel call, period. There are some of you sitting here today who are spiritually dead, and what I'm telling you right now has no effect on you whatsoever. None at all. You will leave here probably, sadly, in that same state of deadness, and you will not know Christ. And the problem with that is this. It's not so much that you will know that you don't know Christ. You won't care that you don't know Christ. And in many cases, you will think that you know God when you don't know God. You will believe you know God when, in fact, you do not. That's spiritual deadness. You are unable to respond to the truth of the gospel. For those who are alive in Christ and have been regenerated and made alive in that spiritual resurrection, everything I'm telling you today is the words of life. And they bring to your soul joy. John Piper once said, the reason we need a Savior is not just because we're in the doghouse with God and need to be forgiven of offending His glory. We need a Savior because we're in the morgue. He says, in the doghouse you might whimper. You might say you're sorry. You might make some good resolutions. You might decide to cast yourself upon the mercy of God. But what can you do if you're in the morgue? Nothing. Nothing at all. Because you're dead. Arthur Pink said it like this. He said, to savingly believe in Christ is the supernatural act and is a direct product of a supernatural work of grace in the soul. Fallen and depraved man has no more power to come to Christ evangelically than he does merit his own salvation in God and his favor. He is as completely dependent upon the Spirit's gracious operation within him as he is upon Christ in his own worthiness of Christ. Fallen man is spiritually dead, Ephesians 2, and dead in his soul, and cannot, listen to this, he cannot cooperate in any way with Christ any more than a physical corpse could cooperate with the undertaker. And he's right. Any person who is saved at one time was spiritually dead. Another way we refer to that deadness is lost. Lost. People are lost without Christ. And that's a sad condition to realize, but without Jesus Christ, you have no life and no way to find life. He's the only way in which you and I will be delivered from this deadness and this lostness. Well, look back at verse 25 and we'll see how this changes. For the dead person who is dead in their sins, it says in verse 25 that they will be changed whenever the dead hear, this is verse 25, they will hear the voice of the Son of God. They will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. In other words, not everyone will hear this voice. Not everyone will hear this voice. Some do, some don't. It's a sad reality that there are more, it seems, that don't and are unwilling to hear the voice of Christ than there are that do. There's a strange hearing disorder in the world. Do you realize that? A very strange one. It cannot be diagnosed by any medical diagnosis. The people can hear everything. They can hear birds singing. They can hear the ticking of a clock. They can hear the rumble of thunder. They can hear the conversation among their family members and even in church. They can hear beautiful music sung and they can hear beautiful music played on orchestras. They can come to church and sing hymns together. They can hear sermons. They can hear all of these things, but they can't hear. Strange as it can be. I don't know if you realize this, but you don't hear with your ears. You hear with your brain. And whenever you have a hearing problem, you have a brain problem. That's where it goes. And it helps sometimes to have some hearing aids, but if your brain's not working correctly, you're not going to hear too well. And one of the major problems with fallen man in his sinful state is he is dead spiritually, therefore he cannot hear. His brain is dead spiritually. Can't hear it. You can talk to them all day. Listen, if you die right now, And you can tell them, if you died right now, you're going to go to an eternal place called hell, and there's no escape. They will hear every word you say. They will know the nouns, the verbs, the adjectives. They'll understand the stress in your voice, the importance and the angst that you express on your face, but they don't hear you. They don't hear you. Why is that? Because they're spiritually dead, and they need to hear. So not everyone who hears, hears. Not everyone who listens, understands. And that's the point of the text, as Jesus says in verse 25, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus had a discussion with the Jewish leaders in John 8. Turn there quickly. Just turn over to John 8:41. We actually referenced this verse last Lord's Day, so I'll read it differently and yell out a different spot so it'll sound different. John 8:41. It says, you do the deeds of your father. This is John 8:41. He's talking to the Jewish leaders. He says, you do your deeds, the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication, but we have one father, and that's God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Then he says in verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? They could hear what he had to say, but they could not hear what he was saying. He went on to say in verse 43, because you are not able. Did you catch that? You are not able to listen to my word. They can listen physically. They heard everything he had to say. But they're not able spiritually to understand it. The word able is the word used often by Christ to refer to the inability of the spiritually dead person. It's the word dunamis. We get our word power from it, dynamite from it. The idea is that this person who's listening to them, these Jewish leaders, they could hear the words of Christ, but they could not understand what was being said. Verse 44 says, he tells them this, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you desire to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin, he says. And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Then he answers his own question in verse 47. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. There it is. They don't listen because they're not of God. They're not born again. They're not regenerated. They don't know. They can't understand. This is not something you and I can change. We can't make that happen. I can be the greatest orator. I can give the best of illustrations. I can give you a tremendous amount of proof of the resurrection. And if God does not open your ears to hear, it doesn't matter how many times I tell you the truth. You have to be granted by God's sovereign pleasure, the ability to hear. That's why Jesus is telling us that in chapter 5 and verse 25. The one who hears will be brought to life. The one who hears. In John 6:44, Jesus says it like this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. Then he says, in the very next verse, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. In other words, the ones that God is drawing, and by drawing, opening their ears to hear the truth of God's word, they and they alone come. And they're taught the truth. John 10:26 says this, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Notice how he says that. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. If you were my sheep, you would believe. That's his point. Verse 27 says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The difference between the unbeliever and the believer is the believer listens to the voice of Christ and the voice of the Word of God. The unbeliever does not hear. They hear physically, but they do not hear spiritually. They're not willing to listen, and they're not able to listen. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't. He has no desire for it. So the first resurrection in this text, you need to understand, is a spiritual resurrection. It only occurs by the sovereign pleasure of God. He speaks, and those who hear by God's work of His Spirit are the ones who come. If you're hearing this today, you need to respond and come to Christ. If you understand your spiritual condition, that you're in need of forgiveness of your sin, and that you need to repent of your sin and follow Jesus alone for your salvation, that's not me doing that. That's the Spirit of God doing that. Opening your eyes and opening your ears to the truth of the Word of God. So there's the spiritual resurrection. But then we move to the second point, and that is the submissive Redeemer. And there's a reason why this is here, and I'll show you in just a moment. But let me just quickly go through verse 26 and 27. Look at John 5:26. Jesus says, after he talks about the spiritual resurrection, he says, for, or it could be translated because as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. In other words, the source of any life, both physical and spiritual, all come from God. They all come from God the Father, but also they come from God the Son. And also in verse 27, he's not only granted life to the Son, but also in verse 27, and he has given him, that is Christ, authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Now we're beginning to change a little bit here. Jesus is introducing something here that seems a little strange. We were talking about the spiritual resurrection of the lost man, that he gives life to the dead spiritually, and that he grants that sovereignly. But now all of a sudden he's talking about the relationship between the Father and the Son, and that the Father has life and the Son has life, and the Father has authority to judge, but he's also given that authority to his Son. Now what you're digging into here is the deep doctrine of the Trinity, which is hard to comprehend to begin with, but there is more here than we can possibly grasp. But there's also something else going on here. We're talking about the humiliation of Christ, where Jesus came to earth and that he took on human flesh and he became submissive to the Father's will and empowered by the Spirit of God to accomplish his work. Theologians call this the kenosis. It's actually taken after the word in second chapter of Philippians. It's the word kenao. It's the word we get kenosis from. It means an emptying. Let me show you that just for a moment. You don't have to turn to it. You know the passage well. But in Philippians 2, this is the classic passage of the humiliation of Christ whenever he leaves heaven, comes to earth, take on human form to die on the cross. All right? Philippians 2:5, he says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what kind of mind was in Christ? Verse 6, who being in the form of God, that is the outward expression of God, and did not consider it something to be held on to, that is his equality with God. In other words, he decided to leave heaven, set aside, this is important, he didn't cease to be God, but he set aside his perfect glory in heaven that he had as the Son in heaven. He came down and emptied himself, verse 7 says, taking on the form of a slave and coming in the likeness of men. This is what's going on here. Jesus Christ came to earth. He came obedient to the Father, to the point of even the death of the cross. He also came dependent upon the Spirit of God to enable him to do the power and the works and the teaching that he did. But he does all of that by emptying himself. That's the mystery of the kenosis. But there's also something more going on here. Jesus is telling us in this text that God the Father has granted to Jesus life. Well, you think, wait a minute, I thought Jesus already had life. In fact, in John 1:4, it says, in Christ was life. And there's a word was is a imperfect tense verb, which means it was something that went on continually in the past. It's referring to Jesus' eternal life. He's always had life. In Christ was life, is life, and the life was the light of men. So why in the world does it say in this text that it was granted to Christ to have life? Well, a lot of that has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ is not only life, but listen to this, he's the resurrected life. He's the one who grants resurrection life. As it even says in John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the life. I'm the one that grants you eternal life. I'm the one that grants you physical life. That was given to me by my Father for me to do. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, appears. In 1 John 5:11 and following, it says that this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. So our life resides in the Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get that life from His own sovereign granting of that life. And as we even noted in John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even the Son gives life to whomever He wills. This is the life that God the Father has granted to the Son to give sovereignly to His bride. To His bride. There's another thing we learn here in this text. The Father grants authority to judge to the Son. All judgment has been given over to the Son. All judgment has been given over to the Son. When you and I finally die and we stand before the Lord, and as a believer, as we are judged in the judgment seat of Christ, which is a reward seat, you will stand before Jesus Christ and you will give an account of your life as a believer. If you are a lost person and you don't know Christ, whenever you die, you will be granted access to the great white throne judgment. And it is there where you will also face the same one, Jesus Christ. He will judge. He is the judge, and the Father has granted Him the judgment. It says in John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. All things have been given over to the Son. Daniel 7:13, the prophecy writes this way, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and He came to the Ancient of Days. And it goes on in verse 14 and says, then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. The kingdom, the authority, and all is given to Christ. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus said it this way, all things have been delivered to Me by My Father. All things. What is He talking about? He says, and no one, listen to this, no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him to. In other words, when He says, all things have been delivered to Me by My Father, Jesus is telling us, I know the Father knows Me. If you want to know God, you got to know Me. That's what He's saying. And He says, I'm the one that opens your eyes to the truth and your ears to hear the truth. Even Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them and said, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and earth. Jesus is the final judge of all things. He's the one that has been granted that by our Father. You say, well, what in the world does that have to do with our passage? Well, it has a lot to do with it, because the very next few verses talk about the physical resurrection that's coming. You see, there's a spiritual resurrection that is selective. Not everyone gets spiritually resurrected. Not everyone hears the words of God. Not everyone hears the truth. But there is a physical resurrection that is different. Look at it with me. Verse 28 and 29. Jesus said this. Do not marvel at this. What is the this? The this is the fact that He in fact does resurrect some. And that He is the judge. And that He's the one who possesses life. But He wants those that are listening to Him to know that not everyone escapes. In fact, everyone will eventually be resurrected. Some will be resurrected spiritually and will know Christ and have eternal life. But everyone will be resurrected. Everyone. The sad reality is, you know, one of the things you read about so often today is one of the leading causes of death in our country even is suicide. Many people reach a point of absolute hopelessness and such a place of spiritual depression in some cases that they can't find their way out of that. And some believe that that's the way to escape. But if you're an unbeliever and you die as a victim of suicide, there is no escape. You still are very much alive, and there will be a resurrection in the future. There's no way out of the reality of facing Jesus the judge. There's no way around it at all. So in verse 28, He says, don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all, and there's the key, which who are all who are in the graves will hear his voice. So the first one, only a select amount hear his voice. But now all are going to hear his voice. Well, what is this? This is physical resurrection. The word translated is coming is the Greek word erchomai. It's in a present tense. And the idea, it is coming. It's in motion now. We're moving toward it. It's something that will happen. This hour, this time frame, this the word is hara in the Greek. It means a divinely preset time period. A definitive time is coming in the future when all who are in the graves, or your Bible may say tombs or sepulchers. It's the actual Hebrew word or the Greek word that has an idea of a tomb or a sepulcher, or it has the root word that comes from a word that means to remember or to keep in memory. That was the idea behind the word tomb, to be remembered. Many people place on their tombs, here lies so-and-so, so that you'll remember who they are. A good friend of mine many years ago said that, you know, when someone dies, oftentimes we think that people are going to come by years later and visit us. But that's not usually the way it works, is it? A few years later, no one ever comes by and visits your tomb, no matter who you are. But I can grant you this. You may be forgotten by others, but you will never be forgotten by God. He knows where you are. He knows where your body is. He knows where it has been buried. And every single person who has ever lived on this planet will be resurrected. Their bodies will come out of the grave of what's left of it, wherever they are. I mean, think back for a moment. What we're talking about here, if they're right about the population of the earth, of how many who have lived on the earth, which I believe they're a little off, but they say 107 billion people have lived on the planet since it began, when they don't even know when it began, according to their view, right? The point is that there's an awful lot of people who have died and are buried somewhere, or in other cases have been burned or eaten, whatever. But there are all kinds of people who have died, who are going to be resurrected from Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the millions of men and women and children that died in the flood. They're all going to be resurrected. Lot and his wife and his daughters and all those who died in Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Moses and Aaron, and all the Egyptians and the Pharaohs that gave them so much trouble. Rahab and Jezebel, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar, Belteshazzar, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. All of them will be resurrected. Herod, Pilate, Judas, Paul, Barnabas, Caligula, Nero, Domitian, Augustine, and all the Roman Catholic popes. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Bloody Mary, Michelangelo, Isaac Newton, Jonathan Edwards, Sarah Edwards, and all of their children will be resurrected. George Whitefield, Charles Spurgeon, and all his Arminian enemies will be resurrected. George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, John Kennedy, Ted Kennedy, Marilyn Monroe, Michael Jackson. He's coming back. Elvis Presley. Yeah. For some of you who are looking for him still. Nancy Reagan, Princess Diana, Johnny Cash, Madeline Murray O'Hare, Osama bin Laden, Ruth Bader Ginsburg will be resurrected. Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, who was the founder of the Christian Science Church. And by the way, they believe that matter and suffering and death aren't real. But she died December 3rd, 1910. I think she knows it's real. Millions and millions and millions more are coming back. It doesn't matter if you know Christ or you don't know Christ. You're going to be resurrected. It doesn't matter if you died in a horrible accident or you died in the flames of the fire of your own house or whether you died at war or whether you died from a horrible disease or cancer. It doesn't matter if you died in the multiple millions of ways that someone can die. And it doesn't matter, frankly, if you die from being eaten by a shark or a crab or a squid. You're coming back. You're coming back. People say, oh, no, there's no way that God could do any of that. Listen, if God can create everything out of nothing, he can create you back. He knows your DNA. And all he has to do is reassemble everything together the way he has the ability to do so. He will resurrect you. It doesn't matter what's happened to your body. The Bible even tells us that, you know, one of the passages in the book of Daniel was one of those that the Old Testament scribes and elders and Pharisees would go back to often about the doctrine of the resurrection. Because it says very clearly this in Daniel 12:1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble. And then he says this in verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Sounds like the very words of Jesus. Same idea. For the believer, listen to this, and we only have a few more minutes and we'll close, but for the believer, here's the hope. This is so beautiful. So beautiful. 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery, Paul says. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In the future, whenever the Lord comes back, not everyone's going to be dead whenever the Lord comes back. Somebody's going to be alive. And the ones that are not dead, they're going to be changed dramatically, instantly, in the twinkling of an eye, as it says in verse 52, at the last trumpet. And the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will raise incorruptible and shall be changed. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the dead in Christ will rise first. God's going to take those who have died in Christ first. The bodies are coming out of the grave. And they're going to be changed instantly and given a glorified body that will be able to live in the eternal presence of God forever and ever and ever. That's the tremendous hope we have. That's why it says in chapter 4, verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. It even goes on in that same text in verse 18. It says, comfort one another with these words. Every time a believer dies, and we have the privilege of participating in the funeral of that believer, it is a joy to do so, because I have the absolute assurance that that person one day will come out and meet Christ. Their body's going to come out. Their soul's already with Him. But their body's going to be resurrected, made new, to dwell in the presence of God forever and ever. Such a tremendous hope. Many of us sitting here today have lost loved ones like that. We've lost fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and children that died knowing Christ. And we have the tremendous hope that because of the resurrection of Christ, who literally is the first fruits, that there's a harvest coming. And the harvest is all of those who are His, who are the bride of Christ. But it doesn't end there. It's not just the good news. It's the sobering bad news that there are those, millions of those, who have rejected Christ who also will be resurrected. There is no escape. There is no way out. Disappointment you will not miss. And you will not be late. Revelation 20 talks about the unbelievers. In Revelation 20 and verse 12 it says, and I saw the dead, small and great. That's the Greek word mikros and megalos. It means small and tiny, but it's not talking about small in stature or tiny in stature. It's talking about the insignificant ones, the unknown ones, the people no one ever knew, the unimportant people, the small people, right? And then you have the great, the megalos people, the ones that are influential, large, well-known leaders and rulers in the world. All of them that have died without Christ will be resurrected. It says in verse 12 that they saw the dead, small and great, listen to this, standing before God. Well, how are they standing if they're just spirits? They're standing because they're granted a body to live in hell forever. The body will be granted to them to live in hell forever. It even says this, that the dead were judged according to the works by the things which are written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Some believe that to mean the vast expanse of the Gentile nations. I believe the idea behind it simply is the sea. Because the sea is such a vast, deep place where it almost seems like everything could be lost and done away with. If your body falls into the sea, in a matter of moments, if not a few hours, the body's gone. All the animals in the sea will eat it. And so behind that word there given to us in the Word of God in verse 13, even the sea gave up the dead that are in it. Even the place where most people think there's no possible way that they ever could be brought out of there. They're lost. They're gone forever. And even verse 13 says, and death and Hades deliver up the dead which were in them, which I believe refers back to Luke 16, which talks about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man ends up in this place of torments. They're all brought out of here, and they're brought to stand before the great white throne judgment, and that is where they get their final sentencing. But it says that they're judged according to their works. Did you notice that? By the way, that is brought up, and we'll close with this point in verse 29 of John 5. Look at it again. John 5, 29. It says that they will come forth. They will come forth. Ek ruomai. It means to go out or to be fetched. Actually, some lexicons, it's interesting, translate that word to march out. They're coming out. They're going to be brought out of the graves. Those who have done good, it says, to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, I know that for many of us, we hear those things and we're thinking, wait a minute, hold on a second. I thought salvation was apart from works. Why does it say that they're going to be resurrected to life if they've done good? Or they're going to be resurrected to condemnation and judgment if they've done evil? I didn't think it had anything to do with any of that. I thought it had everything to do with whether or not you knew Christ and not according to our works. Well, actually, that is true. It is true. It's only apart from our works and only by God's grace that we are saved. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 says, for by grace or the unmerited favor of God, you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Even in that context, the faith that you believe in God with is a gift from God. You have nothing to boast about whenever you get to heaven. You can't say, I did this. I was able to do that. I came. I believe. You would know, like what Alistair Begg, I don't know if you've seen that little video going around recently that's really so good when he talks about the reason why the thief ended up in heaven. And he says to the angel, the only reason why I'm here is because the man on the middle cross told me I could come. He had no time for works. He was dying on the cross. He had nothing to boast about. He couldn't say, I did this or I did that. No personal pronoun was ever used. It was He, Christ, Him alone. He's the one who saves. That's why Romans 5:2 says, if by Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. I mean, if you could go to heaven and say, you know what, Lord, I am here because, first of all, I'm a really good guy. And secondly, I mean, after all, I'm very intelligent and I can believe the facts. It's very clear to me. You know what that tells me about you? You're not going. You're not going. In fact, you're going to miss heaven altogether because you believe it has something to do with you. In fact, it has nothing to do with us, but everything to do with Christ and His death and resurrection. In Romans 3:24, it says we're justified freely by His grace. That means we didn't earn it. It was given to us. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds or the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in His sight. So every time someone says, I'm going to heaven because I tried to keep the Ten Commandments, no, you did not. And you're not going there based upon that at all. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that we were saved and called by a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace. Titus 3:4 tells us this, that the kindness of God and the love of God, our Savior, appeared toward man, not according to works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. This goes on and on and on throughout Scripture, reaffirming that salvation is solely by the grace of God and not by works of men. So you say, well, how do you handle the text? I mean, what do you do? It says that those that do good are resurrected to life and those that do evil are resurrected to judgment. Well, it's very, very clear from other points of the Bible, like, for instance, listen to this. In Romans 2:6, it says that God, in the final end of it all, will render to each one according to his deeds. Listen to me carefully. He will get eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they would receive indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You say, well, that doesn't help me a bit. That just says the same thing that Jesus said. And all it's reaffirming is what Paul understood, and that is this. If you are truly converted by the grace of God, your life changes, and therefore there is fruit in your life that verifies your faith. You say you believe. Well, if you really do believe, then your faith will have works. That's James 2, right? Faith without works is what? Dead. Faith that says, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not willing to follow Jesus, is not true faith. Faith that says, I love God and I love Christ and I love His Word, but you're not willing to be obedient to His Word, that shows you don't have genuine faith. And there are hundreds of thousands of people who have a confessed faith in Christ, but don't know Christ. Because their faith does not produce fruit. There is no fruit. If it's real faith, the kind of faith that saves, then it will be the kind of faith who will seek for the glory of God and the honor of God and the honor of His Word. But you also can tell a lost person, you know that? By his own fruit. You can tell a lost person by what they do and what they say and what they don't do. A person who says, well, I follow God or I follow Christ, but yet they don't really love Christ and love His Word and try to be obedient to Him, then you are telling a lie. And you're not really a true believer at all. The Bible's telling us your heart will betray you. Your actions will betray the validity of your faith. If you're really a Christian, then you will be the one who is known for doing good. If you're an unbeliever, then you will be known as one who has a pattern of evil in your life. That's what the Bible tells us very clearly. So as we think about this and we close, we have to ask ourselves a question. Are you ready for the resurrection? Because you're going to be resurrected whether you know Christ or you don't. If I were you, and I was in your position, and if you don't know Christ, I would repent today. I would give my life to Him today. I would follow Him today. Today is the day of salvation, as it says in the book of Hebrews. No need to wait until tomorrow. Give your life to Him today, because you will be resurrected whether you know Christ or don't. You will be brought to life. And you will experience either judgment and hell if you don't know Christ, or you will experience heaven and eternal life and the joy of being with Christ if you know Him. But you will be resurrected. You know, as I thought about this doctrine, the great truth of the resurrection, I'm again reminded of the tremendous evidence regarding it. There's nothing like it in all of the history of the world. You have the empty tomb, the witnesses of the resurrection, the writings of the Gospels, which corroborate each other and verify each other's account. You have the very existence of the church for over 2,000 years. You have the extra-biblical witnesses that are there that prove again, and profoundly so, that the resurrection is true. But then I believe probably one of the most amazing things about the resurrection is the profound change of the disciples. The profound change of the disciples. I read what it said in John 20:19, when it says, on the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, so Jesus is resurrected. They don't know it. But it says they were gathered there in the room. The doors were shut. The disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. The guy that they had been following for 3 years had died a horrific death. They didn't know what to do with themselves. Things were about to change. You remember that, right? Jesus appears in the room with the doors being shut. And of course, they're more afraid. They're terrified now because the resurrected Lord has shown up right in front of them. Verifiable, tangible proof. Later on, Thomas, having doubts, as we all know, Jesus said, put your hand in my side. See the pierce in my hands and my feet. See, Jesus Christ loved His own, didn't He? He loved His own. One of the things I often like to read about is the early New Testament church history. And one of the things you find about the early disciples is how they died. Most of it is tradition. We don't have a whole lot of information, but what we do have is interesting. Of the initial 11 disciples that were there in that room whenever Jesus was resurrected, and the Apostle Paul and some others, these men were radically changed, so much so that they would be willing to give their life in a very horrific way for the gospel of Christ and the resurrection truth. Like, for instance, Andrew, the brother of Peter, was bound, not nailed, to an X-shaped cross. And he hung there for days. And he, while hanging, exhorted people to believe the gospel, to believe the truth of the resurrection. Bartholomew was skinned alive and crucified upside down. James the Greater, or the son of Zebedee, was beheaded and stabbed with a sword by Herod Agrippa in 44 AD. James the Lesser, or the son of Alphaeus, was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. He didn't die when he hit the ground, so they bashed his head in with clubs. John, the Apostle John, was the only one that died a natural death, as far as we know, on the Isle of Patmos, dying there. Matthew, the tax collector, converted by our Lord and saved and became a follower and a first gospel writer of Matthew. About 60 AD, he was staked and speared to the ground. He preached in Ethiopia and was killed for questioning the morals of the king. Simon Peter, we all know, was crucified upside down by his own request because he did not feel himself worthy to be crucified like his Lord. And he was crucified under Nero's rule in 68 AD. Philip was tortured, impaled by an iron hook, and hung by his ankles upside down to die in 54 AD. Simon, called the Zealot, was martyred by crucifixion in 74 AD and sawn in half. Thomas was martyred and thrust through by a spear in India. Mark, or John Mark as we know him, was dragged to death. Luke, the physician who wrote one of our Gospels, was hanged on an olive tree. And Matthias, the one who replaced Judas, was stoned and beheaded in Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul was beheaded by the Emperor Nero in Rome. You think they believed in the resurrection? I think they did. Their life was changed. And folks, our life should be changed too. We have the most blessed hope. The glorious truth of the gospel of Christ, not only his death and what he died for us, but his resurrection that secured everything for us. We praise God for it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. A blessing it is to gather together in this place and to remind ourselves of the beautiful truth of the resurrection, the power of God on display, the resurrection of the dead. And Lord, we thank you that we have this hope, this living hope that is based in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that has given us an inheritance that is undefiled, that does not fade away, that is reserved in heaven by you. And we look forward to that day one day, Lord, to be able to see you face to face. And we pray, Father, that while we're here on this earth, that you would make us faithful ambassadors of Jesus Christ, that we would be willing to live like the disciples of the early church lived, willing to give our lives and our livelihood and all that we have for Christ, for the truth of the gospel and the resurrection. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.